Joseph. I wonder if you remember the story. He started life as the favorite son of a major landowner. His dad gave him the famous Technicolor Dreamcoat. His brothers didn't like him. They were envious of him. They sold him as a slave. And we pick up his life today as he starts working as a slave for an Egyptian civil servant, for Potiphar. By the end of the chapter, Joseph's in jail. But as his life continues, he gets out of jail. He becomes an advisor to Egypt's pharaoh, and eventually he is made prime minister of Egypt. So he possesses a technicolor career to match his technicolor dream coat. And today, and in the following 2 weeks, I hope that we're going to take a good, long, hard look at Joseph and at what we can learn from him for our working lives. I hope we'll take a long, hard look at Joseph, but I hope also that we'll take a long, hard look at ourselves too. Maybe this will help. During a visit to a mental hospital, a visitor asked the director what criterion was used to decide whether or not a patient should be institutionalized. Well, said the director, this is what we do. What we do is we fill up a bathtub and then we offer a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient and ask him or her to empty the bathtub. Oh, I understand, said the visitor. It's obvious. A normal person would use the bucket because it is bigger than the spoon or the teacup. No, said the director. A normal person would just pull the plug. So I'm asking you, would you take a long, hard look at yourself today? And particularly as we think about work and ambition, would you think how you'd answer this question? What are your ambitions at work for this year? Maybe to get promoted. Maybe to retire with a decent pension. Maybe to change career direction to something that you're more interested in. Maybe it's just to plod on, same as usual, without having to put in too much effort at work and always being able to leave at 5:30 on the dot. That's still an ambition, isn't it? What are your ambitions at work for this year? Well, as we look at Joseph, we are going to think about how the Christian should pursue their ambitions in a godly way. And firstly, we learn this. We learn that a person with godly ambition is ready to shine for God. Ready to shine for God. First of all, I think it's worth pointing out that there is nothing wrong with being successful. It's great if you're successful in your career or job. I look around, some of you here, you're highly successful in your jobs. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, look at Joseph. Once he found himself in Potiphar's house, he'd have been graded exceptional in his first three-month review with his boss, wouldn't he? I mean, there was no worry about the probationary period. The permanent contract would not have been in doubt. He was promoted, in fact, way ahead of schedule, wasn't he? Just look at verse 4 of chapter 39. So back on page 43. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes, became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. So there's nothing wrong with being successful. Joseph was very successful. But there is everything wrong with taking all the credit for success. It's very easy, isn't it, at work, if we're successful, to take all the credit for ourselves, to not put our success down to God, but put it down to luck or fortune, or most commonly, I guess, to put it down to us working hard. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, he used to say, never praise secondary causes. Never praise secondary causes. And God, he is the ultimate source of all our abilities that enable us to get a promotion or to be successful. He is the primary cause. Never praise secondary causes. And it's striking, isn't it, when we look at Joseph, that he obviously makes sure that he didn't take the credit for his success. Just look at verse 3, if you will. Look at verse 3. What it says there. It says, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Or turn over the page and look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. Have a look at verse 23, last verse of the chapter. What does it say there? The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You see, the report is always that it is the Lord who gives Joseph success. And presumably that is because Joseph was at pains to point out that the Lord was the primary cause of all his success. So that is the first challenge for each one of us here who are Christians. If we're successful in our ambitions, whatever those ambitions are, whether that means an outstanding annual review, whether it means a pay rise, whether it means a promotion, whatever success means in our line of work, when it comes, do we shine for God or do we shine for ourselves? Who gets the glory? I know, as I think back to my time as a management consultant, I think there were many times when I took the glory for myself rather than giving it to God. At times as simple as when a colleague asked me why I seemed calmer than most other people in the office. And I just sort of shrugged my shoulders in a trying to be humble kind of way and said nothing. Rather than just saying something about knowing Jesus being in ultimate control, that was why I was calmer than other people. So our first point here, this lunchtime, a person with godly ambition is ready to shine for God. Are you? The second aspect of a person with godly ambition is that they refuse to sin against God. They refuse to sin against God. Now, Joseph was highly successful, but that wasn't the only thing about him, was it? Just look at the end of verse 6, just at the top of page 44. The end of verse 6, start of the new paragraph. What does it tell us about Joseph there? Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. It's sickening, isn't it? Absolutely sickening. I mean, he is successful, he is sturdy, he is sexy. He's sort of, I guess he's a bit like a Rico Tice, really. I mean, maybe a little more sexy, probably a lot less sturdy as well, but there you go. But Joseph had it all, didn't he? He had it all. And Potiphar's wife saw that, and she wanted a piece of the action. But Joseph will have none of it, absolutely none of it. Look at verse 10, end of verse 10. Potiphar's wife, she spoke to Joseph day after day after day. It was a relentless assault. Do you know what they say? They say, opportunity only knocks once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. And that'll be the case for each of us in our workplaces. The temptation to sin may not come in the form of sexual temptation, but there will be huge temptations to sin. And there'll be temptations because it's an attractive offer. An attractive offer that'll often bring us greater success or greater popularity or greater status at work, but an offer which will involve us sinning. Whether it's being asked to lie or go behind someone's back, or just work 90 hours a week, week after week after week, to the detriment of our relationship with both God and our family. Temptation leaning on the doorbell of our lives. Will we succumb to the temptation to sin because of our selfish ambition? You see, it is fine to be successful at work. It is fine to be successful at work, but it is not fine to sin to get there. So that'll mean no compromise. Joseph, he does everything he can to avoid sinning. If you look at the end of verse 10 again, he refuses, end of verse 10, even to be with Potiphar's wife. And in the end, what does he do? He runs out of the house naked, so determined is he to avoid falling into sin. He will not compromise. And neither will he compartmentalize. No compartmentalization. I wonder if you noticed the reasons that Joseph gave for not sleeping with Potiphar's wife. Just have a look at them. They're in verses 8 and 9. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Let me read them. This is what Joseph said to Potiphar's wife. But Joseph refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So really, Joseph there, he's giving two reasons. Two reasons. He says, firstly, it'd be an offense against his boss, against Potiphar. He says to her, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you." So it would be an offence against his boss, but not just an offence against his boss. It's an offence against the boss, but it is also an offence against God. End of verse 9, he says, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You see, Joseph, he refuses to compartmentalise his life. He doesn't think that God isn't interested in some areas of his life. Joseph knows that any sin in any area of his life is not just an offence horizontally with other humans, but it is also an offence vertically with God. He knows that God cares how he lives and how he acts in all areas of his life. God's not just interested in sort of what he does at church on a Sunday. He will not compartmentalize his life. So a person with godly ambition, ready to shine for God, refusing to sin against God. And then thirdly and finally, a person with godly ambition recognizes the sovereignty of God. They recognize the sovereignty of God. I wonder if you could just put yourself in Joseph's shoes, as it were, for a moment. And just think how you'd feel at the end of verse 20. How would you feel at the end of verse 20 when you've been flung unjustly into prison? If it was me, I'd have been well depressed. What on earth are you doing, God? What is going on? I've been slaving my guts out for you, God, and now what happens? I get flung into prison through no fault of my own. What is going on? If I were Joseph, I'd have just lain on my prison bed, sulking, in a bad mood, probably picking my nose. But not Joseph. Joseph knows that God is in control even when we experience failure. He knows that whatever the situation, success or failure, whether he's prime minister in Potiphar's house or in prison, he knows that God is in sovereign control and he will use the situation for good. And many of us here, we need to hold on to that. Now, I'm not saying it is easy, but we need to hold on to the sovereignty of God, particularly if we've been successful in the past. If you've been successful in the past, and then your current ambitions, they come to nothing, well, it can really rock you, it can rock us. But it needn't. If we hold on to this fact that God is in control, even when it might not feel like it. And it's worth remembering too that God loves us, even when we experience failure. And that should be even easier for us to hold on to than it was for Joseph, because we can look back to an event that took place 2,000 years ago when God stretched out his hands and he said, "I love you this much. I love you enough to die for you. You are that precious to me. You are so precious to me, that precious, whether you are just amazingly successful in the world's eyes. But you're also that precious to me, even if you are a complete failure in the world's eyes. You are that precious to me that I will die for you so that you can have a relationship with me." During World War II, there was a problem in the coal mines. Knowing the country's need and wanting to participate more directly in the effort to defend our country, many of the miners, what happened was they were inclined to leave their difficult, their thankless jobs in the mining pits and to join the army instead. They wanted to be a part of something bigger, something more glorious, something more meaningful. Now, this was a problem, of course, because the war effort, it desperately needed the coal that was being brought up out of the mines each day. Britain needed those men motivated to mine more coal. And so what happened? One day, Winston Churchill decided to speak to the miners. And Churchill told them something surprising. He told them that their dirty, grimy jobs were just as important in the war effort as anybody else's. He asked them to picture in their mind's eyes the grand parade that would take place when the work of the war had finally finished and victory had been won. Their children, their grandchildren, lining the streets, watching the heroes in the parade who secured their freedom. First in the parade, Churchill said, would come the sailors of the British Navy, the ones who had fought hard in the grand tradition of the Navy, the same kind of men as the heroes of Trafalgar and the defeat of the Armada generations before. Next in the parade, he said, would come the pilots of the Royal Air Force, the few to whom so many owed so much, because their skills, their bravery, more than any others, had defended England's skies from the dreaded German Luftwaffe. Next in the march would come the heroes of the army, these men who had stood tall at Dunkirk, who had taken the battle directly to the enemy. But at the end of the parade, Churchill said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miners' caps. And someone in the crowd, seeing them, someone would cry out from the crowd, and where were you lot? Where were you during the critical days of the struggle? And from 10,000 throats would come the proud answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. We're told that there were tears visible on the soot-laden and weathered faces of those miners. They returned to their pits with their shoulders straighter, their heads held higher, because they'd been given a new purpose, a new ambition. Now, we are so often in the same kind of situation as those miners. We get so focused on the pain, the dirt, the drudgery of our lives that we feel we're not really doing anything significant for the Lord. We feel like we're stuck in the pit of thankless jobs, endless responsibilities, and we want to be a part of something bigger, something more glorious, something more meaningful. Well, the Bible tells us that if we're a Christian, then we are already part of the biggest, most glorious, most meaningful thing that there is. I wonder if you remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians. He wrote this. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That is Paul's overall ambition, the one thing he does. Now, I very much doubt amongst us this lunchtime we have any coal miners with us. But I'm sure there's an accountant or a nurse, an IT analyst or an admin assistant, a surveyor or a finance clerk. God has given us a role to fill. You and I, we have the same overall ambition if we're Christians. We're to be pressing on towards the goal of heaven. And if we have that overall ambition in view, well, it will help us to work with godly ambition day to day in our different workplaces, ready to shine for God, refusing to sin against God, and recognizing the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. I need no riches, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance, now and always. Heavenly Father, we sang that at the start, and we pray it now. We pray that we would know that you are our inheritance now and always. We pray that we would know and hold on to that overall ambition of being with you in heaven. And so we pray, Lord God, that we would be people who work with godly ambition in our different working situations. Help us, Lord God, we pray, for we need your help. In Jesus' name. Amen.